2 Kings chapter 2. We're in Jericho. We're in the year 850 BC. For the last 7 or 8 years, Elisha had been assisting the great fearless prophet Elijah. Pouring water on his hands is how it's referred to in the next chapter, actually. Running his errands, doing whatever he was told. The land of Israel, the northern kingdom after the division in 931 BC on the death of David's son Solomon, the northern kingdom was still, despite Elijah's ministry, was still in the grip of Baal and Asherah worship. There were small groups of prophets, true prophets, in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. But they seemed to be having little impact on the land. In fact, just a few days before, Elisha had visited these schools of the prophets at these three places with his master Elijah before they'd crossed over the River Jordan together. Elisha knew that Elijah was going to leave him. But it happened all of a sudden. They were just walking along, talking, when suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two men. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha was distraught. He took his clothes and he tore them apart. What was he going to do without his master? His master asked him what he wanted, what he could give him before he departed from him. And Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He was really asking for the blessing of the firstborn son. And now Elijah had gone. And he felt all alone. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah. He went back and he stood at the bank of the River Jordan. He took the cloak and he was about to strike the water with it. That's what Elijah had done just hours before. And then the waters had divided and they were able to go through together on dry land. But what would happen now? Anything? Over the other side, a group from the school of the prophets was watching. They noticed that Elisha was alone. They saw that he had Elijah's cloak in his hand. "Where now is the God of Elijah?" asked the young man. And he struck the water with the cloak. And it happened. It really did. Just as it had done for the old prophet. The water divided to the right and to the left. And the young prophet went through on dry land. It was obvious to the company of prophets, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. I guess it must have been obvious to Elisha too. How else could he make the water divide? But you know what it's like when it's yourself. He must have wondered what it all meant. He'd been with Elijah all these years. Now he's on his own. What was he going to do? He must have felt scared, at least a bit. He went into Jericho. He stayed a few days in Jericho. He must have been wondering, praying, what he was going to do. You see, it's one thing to say that when God calls, he always equips. That's what had happened for Elisha. But when it comes to following this great man in his work, well, that's a bit daunting, isn't it? It seems from the Bible record that Elisha ministered for another 60 or so years. But there's very little of all that recorded here in the second book of Kings. There's just enough for us to spend 12 Sunday evenings through this summer. That's not much, is it? He must have done a lot more than is written down for us here. But what we do know is that what's written here in the Bible is written for our instruction, written to teach us things that are going to be helpful for us. And here at the end of chapter 2, in these verses we just read, we have an account of two incidents that happen right at the beginning of Elisha's ministry. At first reading, they seem rather strange incidents, don't they? We might wonder whatever they're doing here in the Bible. But they're here, and they must be here for our instruction. Both of these incidents are miracles. When you think about it, you know, the Bible is not full of miracles, as some people would have you believe. In fact, miracles only occur at very specific times, 5 or 6 specific times through the 2,000 years history of the Bible. Here in the time of Elisha is one of the times. The time of Jesus would be another time. Here are times when, for a brief moment, the light is switched on and we see glimpses of the kingdom of God, of what it's going to be like when God takes full control. That's what miracles are. Momentary switching on of the light. So, let's look at these two incidents involving poisoned water and poisoned mines and see what we can learn from them tonight. It seems to me that each incident has two important things to tell us about Elisha's ministry. So let's look first at this incident of the poisoned water, verses 19 to 22. The men of Jericho come to Elisha and they point out that although their town is well situated, its water is bad, and consequently the land is unproductive. In effect, they're asking Elisha for help. Elisha asked them to bring him a new bowl with some salt in it. Then going to the spring, he threw the salt into the spring, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water was purified. It remained wholesome to this day, says the writer. Here then is Elisha's first public act as Elijah's successor. It's clear that the men of Jericho accept him as Elijah's successor. They call him our Lord, notice. The first lesson that this incident teaches us about Elisha's ministry is this. Elisha's ministry was centered on God's word. Elisha's ministry was centered on God's word. Now, if you know your Bibles, even just a little, you'll know that Jericho was the first city that Joshua came to after crossing the Jordan and entering the Promised Land. It was a great city with solid walls. It must have been a very imposing city for Joshua and his men. You'll remember what happened. The Lord said to Joshua that he had delivered that city into their hands. All they had to do was march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they had to march around it 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. Then when the priests made a long blast on the trumpets, the people were to make a loud shout and the walls of the city would collapse and the people would go straight in. Now that sounds pretty far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But the people did it. And it happened just as the Lord had said. But then, listen to this, then the whole city and everything in it was to be given over to the Lord. It was a sign of God's judgment on the Canaanites. It was a sign that the first fruits of the victory belonged to the Lord. And this was stressed by Joshua when, under the Lord's directions, he pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay the foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. You see, the rest of the whole land was going to be theirs. Everything. The first fruits were to be devoted to the Lord. And the Lord intended that the ruins of Jericho would be a permanent reminder that Israel had received the land of Canaan from God's hand as a gift of grace. Well, for hundreds of years, Jericho remained an unwalled village. But in the days of Elijah, in the reign of wicked King Ahab, some 20 years before this day we're thinking about tonight, Jericho had been rebuilt. Just turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, and at the end of the chapter, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. The cost had been tremendous, but the town had been rebuilt. But still, it did not prosper 20 years on. Now, Elisha could very easily have reminded them of that curse, couldn't he? And he could have decided to do nothing at all about it, following in Elijah's footsteps. He could have been very judgmental and had nothing more to do with them. But it seems that Elisha consulted the Lord about this. He's able to say here in these verses, "This is what the Lord says." The Lord was going to heal the water. And so, taking a new bowl, uncontaminated, unused, and therefore fit to be used by God, and taking salt, remember, salt was used to purify offerings given to God, he threw the salt in to the spring as a sign that God was healing the water. With the words from God, "I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." You see, it was that word, says the writer, that produced the miracle. It wasn't Elisha's skills. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a conjuring trick. It was the Lord's doing. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Elisha is showing clearly that the important thing is the word of God. That's what's going to determine what he does. That's what's going to do things in Israel. In the very next chapter, we'll see it next week, the next chapter of 2 Kings, when someone refers to Elisha, someone else comments, "The word of the Lord is with him." The word of the Lord is with him. That's how Elisha was known. Now that reminds me of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. After his baptism, he was led into the desert, you remember, to be tempted by the devil. And how did Jesus respond to each of those three temptations? He responded, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Jesus knew his Bible. And Jesus was able to quote his Bible. God's word was going to determine what he did. And it did, didn't it? How central is the word of God to us, I wonder? Oh, we say it is, but is it really? Is it? When we have to decide what to do, or when someone asks something of us, how do we decide? Do we judge on a purely human level, remembering what had happened in the past, basing our decision on that? Or do we think, well, I wonder what so-and-so, I wonder what my parents would have done in these circumstances? And do we base our decision on that? I wonder what the previous minister would have done and base our decision on that? Or do we seek the Lord? Do we turn to his word? And do we make that the basis of our decisions? That's the best way. Things might have changed since so-and-so was here. God might be wanting to do a new thing. How central is the word of God to us? Oh, it'll mean, of course, that we'll have to read God's word regularly. We'll have to be familiar with it so that we'll know where to turn for guidance. You can't really expect verses to jump out at you and hit you. The chap who wanted to know what to do, and he flicked up, put his finger there. Judas went out and hanged himself. Can't be that. And again, go and do thou likewise. We can't expect verses to jump out of us and hit us like that. Sometimes God in his goodness does that. But for mature Christians, guidance usually comes through our ongoing reading and study of God's word. Elisha's ministry was centered around God's word. What God said was more important than how he felt or what he thought should happen. Please God, that'll be true for us. The second lesson in this first incident of the poison water, it teaches us that Elisha's ministry was attended by God's blessing. Was attended by God's blessing. Look what the people say to Elisha. "This town is well situated, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." And look what the Lord says through Elisha. "I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." Now, at the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, where did he place them? Well, you know that. He placed them in a fertile garden. They had everything they could ever want. It was a sign of God's rich blessing on them. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? the ground began producing thorns and thistles. It became unproductive. It was a sign of God's anger. But then God, in his grace, chose a people for himself. He made a covenant with them. He bound himself to them. Eventually, he brought them into the promised land. And how is the promised land described in many places in the Bible? A land flowing with milk and honey. A land that was productive and fruitful. A land where they had everything. God was giving them a productive land as part of his gracious covenant with them. But here in Jericho, in the center of the promised land, a town well situated with an ideal climate, the land was unproductive. I said earlier, by now the majority of people in the area were worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth, the fertility gods of the day, the gods who specialized, they said, in the gift of rain, good quality water, refreshing springs. But here in this new town, there was no good water, Baal or no Baal. It's significant, surely, that the men of the city should come and ask Elisha to do something. They knew that he was a prophet of the Lord, and yet they asked him for help. And not only that, they did what Elisha told them to do when he told them to bring a new bowl and some salt. Strange things to bring. And as Elisha took that new bowl, a clean vessel, and the salt dedicated to the Lord, and as he spoke God's word, and as he healed the water and made the land productive, wasn't he reminding the people, right at the start of his ministry, of God's, the Lord's, covenant blessing? The Lord does want to bless you. The Lord does want to give you everything you need. And here's a little sign of it. It tells us that the Lord really does want to bless us. He doesn't just want to make us his people. He also wants to shower his blessings upon us as well. Have you grasped that, I wonder? Maybe you're coming around the church and you're just wondering about becoming a Christian. Listen, it's the most wonderful life there is. God wants to richly bless us with every spiritual blessing. We aren't just saved now, but we're made God's children now. We're given abundant life now. We're brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a hymn that says, "Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." I think that's brought out in Jesus' first miracle, isn't it? He's at a wedding party in Cana of Galilee, and the wine runs out. Too many guests, I suppose. And Mary comes to Jesus, and she asks Jesus to help. Now why? Why did Jesus bother turning water into wine? Wasn't it a sign that he came that we might have fullness of life? That we might be truly happy? Of course it was. Elisha's reminding the people right at the beginning of his ministry that serving God wasn't a chore, but a delight. He was reminding them of God's blessing on his covenant people. Is your life a bit like Jericho? So much going for it, but unproductive? If you come to Christ, if you trust in Christ, then he'll give you fullness of life. He really will. Well, the second incident here is a bit more unusual, isn't it? poisoned minds, we're calling it. Sometime later, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, minding his own business, I guess, some youths, now that's a bad translation. It should read, some children, 10 to 12 year olds, some children came out of Bethel and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head. Go on up, you bald head. Elisha turned, looked on them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two birds came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the children. Then Elisha went on to Mount Carmel. Now what are we to make of that? Well, I suggest there are two things here about Elisha's ministry. The first lesson is this. Elisha's ministry was marked by opposition, godless opposition. Before we look at that in more detail, we need to reflect a little bit on where this took place, Bethel. Bethel was a very important place in the Old Testament. Actually, Bethel is mentioned many times. Only Jerusalem is mentioned more times in the Old Testament than Bethel. It was at Bethel, you remember, that Jacob the cheat, had that dream of the stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending. And God speaking to him, telling him that he was going to give him and his descendants the land on which he was lying. Surely this place is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, Jacob said. And he named the place Bethel, house of God. What a sacred place this was. But when in 931 Jeroboam became the first king of the divided kingdom, he selected Bethel and the northern city of Dan to become the centers of worship of the golden calves, in order that people might be drawn away from Jerusalem and from the service of the Lord. Turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 12, and at verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. Well, that's Bethel. Bethel had become the very center of Israel's apostasy. And yes, there was a small company of prophets there because Elijah and Elisha had visited them. But the vast majority of the people of Bethel wanted nothing to do with the worship of the Lord. And so here's Elisha going into enemy-occupied territory. And as he approaches the town, these children recognize him. Whether they had been sent by the priest to meet him or they just happened upon him, doesn't really matter. They recognized him, maybe because of his distinctive clothes or because of his distinctive haircut. We don't know. What we do know is that they jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head. Now, it's been suggested that the people there of Bethel had heard about Elijah being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. They'd heard about it, but they couldn't believe that nonsense. They weren't going to believe that. Why don't you go up like him? If that's what really happened, they were saying. Can't you sense the contempt and the ridicule? Go up like your master. Baldy. Well, that was just cheek. I know that was just cheek. But it may have been the prophets did shave their heads in those days. And that would really be cheek, wouldn't it? Now, of course, the children must have got that from their parents, mustn't they? Bethel was the headquarters in Israel of the anti-God, anti-repentance, free-living movement. The scathing mockery of this bunch of hooligan children reflected the apostasy, the godlessness of their parents. It made it clear where their parents stood in relation to God. Poor Elisha took great courage. Took great courage to go there on his own anyway. But you see how the devil tried to stop him? Frightening him, terrorizing him. See how they picked on his appearance? His boldness. How they picked on something that was very, very special to him. The way Elijah was taken to heaven. But he stood firm. Right from the start, Elisha was opposed by the very people who ought to have known a lot better. And every true servant of God will be opposed. Jesus said that, didn't he? In the world, you will have tribulation. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because there's a devil who can't stand what God is doing and will go out of his way to stop him. We've been learning that in the closing chapter of Ephesians in our recent studies, haven't we? Yes, we will be opposed. If we're serious for God, we will be opposed. We'll be opposed in different ways. Sometimes the devil will try and stop us coming to church twice on a Sunday. So that we won't hear. We won't see something that's going to encourage us. Sometimes other Christians who ought to know better won't listen to us. They'll insist on doing things their way. Sometimes there can be real persecution. You'll be called names, you'll be jeered at, you'll be mocked, you'll be made to feel embarrassed. And all you can do is to stand. You know, it was just the same for Jesus. After those temptations, right at the beginning of his ministry, he returned to Galilee. He taught in their synagogues. He went to Nazareth, his hometown. And there in Nazareth, they took exception to him. They drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of a hill, and they were going to throw him down. Would you believe it? Well, it's there in Luke chapter 4. Jesus just walked away. And on the cross too, they ridiculed Jesus, didn't they? Not go on up. Come on down if you can, they said. Yes, opposition, godless opposition, was a mark of Elisha's ministry. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're opposed in your Christian life. Sometimes by the very people you least expect. But there's a second lesson in this second incident. It's this. Elisha's ministry was accompanied by God's judgment. Notice that Elisha looked at these children and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now, notice he didn't specify what was to happen. Maybe he'd no idea what was going to happen. But then judgment came. Two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of these youngsters. It doesn't say they killed 42 of them. They mauled them. Now, just the mention of the word curse ought to send bells ringing in your minds. In the days of Moses, after that great deliverance out of Egypt, God entered into covenant with his people. And it's spelled out very clearly in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, which culminate in the people being told to choose blessing or curse. God was saying to them, in effect, I'm committing myself to you as your holy Savior. Walk in my ways, follow these regulations that I am giving to you, and you will experience untold blessing. But if you, my chosen people, if you turn away from me, and if you persist in turning away from me, then you will fall under the covenant curse, judgment, defeat by your enemies, even rejection from the land. I really mean it. That's what God was saying. Now it seems to me that the people of Bethel had rejected the Lord. They had turned away from him, and they were persisting in turning away from him. The fact that children were involved here is a reflection of their parents, and it says to me that rebellion against God was endemic. And so the covenant curse of God fell. It had to fall, because God always keeps his word. These children weren't judged simply because they ridiculed God's prophet. Their parents had persistently turned their backs on God, and their jeering of the prophet was a jeering at God himself. And enough was enough. It was a reminder to the town of God's covenant curse. And those youngsters who weren't killed would be a great witness to the fact that God is not mocked. Their wounds would speak volumes long after Elisha had passed on his way. But you say, Mr. Rushton, that's very harsh. Well, it is. But didn't Jesus himself speak several times about judgment? About the darkness? About weeping and gnashing of teeth? And if you turn over, even from Jesus, if you turn over to the very last book of the Bible, book of the Revelation, you read something far worse. Grown men calling to the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Here were people who had had all the light they could ever need to trust in the covenant promises of God. But they persistently refused him. And the curse falls on them. Now, this is very solemn. I don't enjoy speaking about this, but I must. You see, coming to church, knowing the gospel, knowing the Bible is not enough. If you persistently refuse to trust into Christ, there'll come a day when you can't. There will come a day when God's curse, God's judgment will fall on you. Outside of Christ, there is only darkness and death. So two little incidents at the very beginning of Elisha's ministry, telling us four things about his ministry. It was centered on God's word. It was attended by God's blessing. It was marked by godless opposition. It was accompanied by God's judgment. But isn't it interesting how these two incidents are recorded out of all that Elisha must have done in those days? How these two are recorded and they're placed side by side in our Bibles. Here's one group of people in a city that was cursed now being blessed. And here's another group of people in a city that had been wonderfully blessed now being cursed. And it all depended on what they were doing with God's messenger and God's word. Those who came turning from their old ways, admitting their need, seeking God's help, listening to God's word, doing what it said, were graciously, undeservedly blessed. Those who were content to live on past blessings, thinking they were right, persistently ignoring God's word, rejecting God's messengers, they were judged. Now, isn't that a pointer to the gospel, to the good news in Jesus Christ? We are all like the people of Jericho, aren't we? Everything going for us, but our lives are unproductive. We've no claim on God. We don't deserve anything from God. But when we turn from our old ways, when we admit our need, when we seek His help, when we listen to His word, when we do what He tells us, even a strange thing, it was strange for them to bring a new bowl and some salt, but when we do what God tells us and put our faith in Christ, then God in grace will bless us. He will forgive our sins. He will bring us into His family. He will pour His blessings upon us. But it's possible that we are like the people of Bethel. We live in the place of blessing. We've been brought up in a Christian home. We've been members of St. George's Tron for years. But we think we know it all. We aren't listening to God's word any longer. We don't like the ministry now. We're full of criticism. The Bible is clear. Persist in refusing God's word and refusing God, and judgment will come. So what are you doing with God's word? That's the question. That's the challenge from these strange verses. What are you doing with God's word tonight? Let's pray together. Father, you are full of grace. You want to shower your blessings upon us. Help us to trust you. Help us to do what you tell us. But you're also, Lord, a God of wrath. And if we persistently turn our back on you, you will turn your back on us. Father, have mercy upon us. Help us not to keep on rejecting you. Help us to trust you, to turn to you in repentance and faith. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.